So we're going to be looking at the passage 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 2 and a few verses following. There's a two-part as I see it to this passage, and the sermon will pick up on these two parts. Firstly, Paul's describing how he and the Corinthians have been sort of reconciled after a period of difficulty. And so we'll look at that process of reconciliation, and then we'll pick up on this theme or this phrase that he has. Godly sorrow. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. Well, Leslie May lived over the road, and Michael Routledge lived just round the corner. And I was friends with both of them, or perhaps better to say, friends with each of them. They were very different, Michael and Leslie, like chalk and cheese, I suppose. And actually, they didn't like each other, and they were jealous of their friendship with me, or each other's friendship with me. It was one of those long summer holidays from school, you know. I'd been playing with Michael for the first week of the summer holidays. In fact, his brother, who was a bit older than us, had got this job travelling in a minivan. Remember them? Minivans. And he used to go down to Stoke every day, and he said to us, "Why don't you come along, lads, and we'll have a laugh, and you can help me a bit delivering stuff." And it was just an adventure for a young person like me to be out and about in a car like that. So I'd gone, and very happily so. But Michael now had gone on holiday with his parents. Monday morning had been a long one, nothing to do with myself, and Monday afternoon I looked out the window and there's Leslie May in his garden, burning holes in dead wasps with his magnifying glass. You do the kind of thing you do when you're that sort of age. And I went over, and his words I can still remember. "Where's Michael Routledge now then?" he said, really sarcastic. And I thought to myself, jealousy, you know, terrible thing. But then his words stopped me dead. Had I forgotten we'd agreed to play the World Subbuteo Championship on his living room carpet that last week when I'd been out with Michael Routledge? He'd even got as far, Leslie, as setting it up, you know, with the pitch, and he'd made stands, grandstands out of cornflakes boxes, you know, the kind of thing you did at that age. And he'd waited for me. And when I was late, he'd gone to the window and he'd actually seen me getting in the minivan with Michael Routledge and his brother and disappear up the road. And he told me all this and he poured his heart out to me. How thoughtless I was. What kind of a mate was I? I was mortified, if I'm honest, because it's a misunderstanding. I didn't realise that we'd actually made an agreement to play the Subbuteo World Cup. I didn't think we'd actually agreed to do it. Anyway, I could see how hurt he was, and so I said I was sorry. And I offered to go and get my Brazil and my Argentina Subbuteo teams from the cupboard at home. And he agreed, and we started playing Subbuteo, and life began again, and the friendship was restored, and there was rejoicing all round. I'll tell you this because I was reminded of it as I mulled over this passage this week. Because it's a similar scenario of reconciliation, if you like, between two estranged parties. Here you've got Paul on the one hand and the Corinthians on the other hand. And you remember, won't you, because as we've looked through 2 Corinthians, we've heard over and again how this tension between he and them, and different factions within the Corinthian church were drawing people off in different directions and being very critical of Paul and his ministry and how he handled sinners and how he hadn't turned up to visit them and all that kind of thing. And much of the letter so far, as you know, has been a defence of Paul's ministry. And really this passage begins in that same place, doesn't it? You know, make room for us in your hearts. We, and it's the royal we've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. You know, you can just look at me, folks, he's saying, you can see I haven't got a sinful bone in my body. You're not sinful, you know, a harsh bone in my body. It's another plea to them to make room, to forgive him, to welcome him back into their midst. He's not saying this to condemn them, as he says here. He actually says, you know, I've told you that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die for you. He's declaring how much he really loves these people. He'd live or he'd die with them. He'd go anywhere for them. He'd do anything for them. That's how much he loved them. Because of this, then, this rift between them had been giving Paul real heartache. And you can see from verse 5, as he went to Macedonia, that this body of ours, you know, he had no rest, harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. That's what happens, isn't it, when relationships are broken. You can't, unless you're a heartless so-and-so, you can't rest. You worry about it. Thankfully, it's been sorted out now. And Paul goes on here to reflect on how it's all worked out for the best. And there are some principles here for restoring relationships. And I, you know, as I read this, I just wondered whether Leslie May had been reading this. Probably not, I suspect. And probably never since, I suspect, either. But you never know, do you? The principles are here for how to restore relationships. 4 principles. And actually, they all begin with R, amazingly. Sometimes a rebuke is necessary. Now listen to sometimes. Sometimes a rebuke is necessary. Leslie May told me off in no uncertain terms. And I needed to know how much I'd let him down, how much I'd hurt him. He rebuked me, and I deserved it. The truth was there in my face. I hadn't seen it before. Now I saw it. I suppose there was other ways he could have handled the situation. He could have ignored it. He could have, you know, not mentioned it when I turned up to help him with the wasp problem in his garden. He could have pretended that nothing was wrong. He could have avoided the conflict, if you like, to use the sort of current jargon. And chances are, you know, we'd have rid the world of a few more wasps, played Sabutio, and then when Michael came back from holiday, I'd have gone off with him again, unaware of the hurt and the pain that had caused to Leslie. That was one way he could have handled it. The other way was he could have gone into his back garden to set fire to wasps if he'd wanted to. And I wouldn't have seen him. And we might never have spoken again. And this wouldn't be a sermon illustration in this sermon now, would it? And I'd have been unaware of the hurt and the pain I'd caused and the wrong that I'd done. And sometimes avoiding the conflict is the right thing to do. And sometimes a rebuke is necessary. And it's a risk, isn't it? And you'll know this if you've ever tried to patch things up, if you've ever tried to speak the truth in love to somebody because they need to hear what they've done wrong, then you'll know how risky it is. Sometimes it's best to say nothing, but sometimes a rebuke is necessary, and this is what Paul did. In his case, he wrote a stern letter, and he refers to it in verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. And we don't have a copy of this letter, but obviously he spelt out clearly where he thought these Corinthian people were going wrong, where they had gone wrong, what they were doing wrong. He rebuked them. As I say, if we're going to rebuke, we need to be careful. We know from the tone of this letter and what he says here that Paul was a reluctant rebuker. That's his style. You know he's not scoring points. You fools, you were wrong, you shouldn't be doing this, and so on. He wasn't lording it over them. Because the aim in his rebuke is to encourage and to build up and restore, not to discourage and tear down, not to lay to waste and put in ruins the other party, but by speaking the truth in love, to open up the issues so that both can talk about the issues so that they can be resolved. Rebuking involves risk. The risk of losing the other party forever, I guess, if you do it wrongly. But then, if trouble is allowed to fester and nothing is done, then you'll lose them anyway. So there's loads of provisos about how and when and why. But on balance, I think it's fair to say, and it certainly proved it in this case, sometimes a rebuke is necessary. And secondly, a good rebuke leads to repentance. And we see that in verses 8 and 9, don't we? You know, Paul, to begin with, regretted sending his letter because he saw that it hurt them. But as they responded well to that rebuke and to that hurt, now he does not regret it. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did, I see that my letter hurt you. But only for a little while. Now I'm happy because you were made sorry, because your sorrow led you to repentance. I guess he knew it would hurt them. The truth does hurt sometimes. But no regrets now. And particularly because he now has seen the result of his rebuke. He's happy. Not because he caused sorrow, but because that sorrow led them to repentance. You see the process involved, don't you? His words to them struck a chord. And they realized that they were in the wrong. And they became sorry for having done what it was that they're in the wrong for. And out of that flowed the repentance. You see, it wasn't just saying sorry either. There's no gritted teeth here and fingers crossed behind their back. Yes, we're sorry, when you're not really. This repentance, in fact, produced action. Fruit in keeping with repentance, I think, as John the Baptist would say. In verse 11, we see that, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. You see, not only did they recognize that they were in the wrong, not only did they feel sorry, not only did they say sorry, but they showed how sorry they were by putting things right. Like me going to get Brazil and Argentina from the cupboard to come over to put things right. And there was another way in which they showed how sorry they were. Paul had sent Titus to them. He couldn't go. We know that from earlier in the letter. But he did the next best thing. He sent a representative to them to see how this letter had been received, to see how they'd responded to this letter. Because it would show in their welcome of Titus, as Titus comes in Paul's name, if you like, how they're going to respond to him. It was a risk again, wasn't it? Titus could have ended up in the Aegean Sea, I suppose. But he needn't have worried. Because as we read later in the chapter, verse 15, they received Titus with fear and trembling. And verse 7, they'd comforted him. And they told him about their longing for Paul. And in the end, such was their welcome for Titus in Paul's name, that Titus himself had his spirit refreshed. You see that in verse 13. So you see, the rebuke had led to a repentance of a very real kind. And so now there was the third thing, reconciliation. The Corinthians were once again the people that Paul had known them to be. See, Paul had boasted to Titus about how good these Corinthians were, and they hadn't embarrassed him. They hadn't let him down. They'd welcomed Titus with open arms. And once again, Paul can have complete confidence in them. Because, as we see in verse 16, he says that, and I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you, verse 16. Reconciliation has occurred, and friendship has resumed. I was going to say things were back as they were before. Things were back to normal, but that would be denying, wouldn't it, the process that's gone on. It might be back to the way it was, but things are different now, because the rebuke and the repentance have changed forever the relationship that these two parties would have together. And that's the way it is, folks, when we restore our relationships with people. Successfully, things are never the same as they were before. They're better, they're stronger because of the rebuke, because of the repentance, because of the reconciliation. And of course, the fourth word, quite simply, is rejoicing. For Paul, verse 4, his joy knows no bounds. Verse 7, his joy is greater than ever. Verse 9, it says he's happy. Verse 13, he's delighted. Verse 16, he's glad. So along with all the relief and encouragement that's gone on, there's now rejoicing, and rightly so, because this relationship is restored. So here's some good principles for restoring broken relationships. Sometimes, handle with care, a rebuke is necessary. A good rebuke brings repentance, then reconciliation, and then rejoicing. But before we finish, we should say something about this phrase, godly sorrow. It's a phrase there in verse 10, and it's the title given to the sermon today, and I explain that because at a quick glance, about 6 months ago, godly sorrow seemed like a good title. But it's only when you actually get down to looking at it that you realise that actually perhaps being a bit hasty here, but still, it'd be good just to pick up on this phrase. In fact, Paul refers to two types of sorrow here in verse 10, is it? Godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. And perhaps we just need to say, first of all, that there's another kind of sorrow that Paul isn't talking about here. Let's call it a natural sorrow, the kind that comes through bereavement. You know, that pain that's caused by the loss of a loved one. Well, this isn't that. Paul actually is referring here to something that isn't encouraged so much today. A godly sorrow. And actually, if it's felt today in our world, very often this kind of deep sorrow within is avoided. It's squirmed out from under. It's denied. And when you deny that sorrow within, even though you recognise there's something that you've done wrong or something that is wrong, when you deny it, then if you like, it's only a worldly sorrow. Because you deny it because of selfish reasons, don't you? You deny it because, okay, maybe you're sorry I got caught. You know, maybe you're sorry that you're going to be punished. Do you know that kind of sorrow, really, about the embarrassment that it's going to bring to yourself? So you squirm out from under it. And our politicians today, so often, no names of course, but desperate to hold on to power, rather than say sorry, they build ever more complex sort of webs of deceit and denials and lies so often. That's a worldly sorrow, recognising that they've done something wrong, but denying it. And so in Corinth here, if the church had said sorry to Paul to get him off their back, but then had ignored him and abused Titus and shown no remorse, or if I'd let Leslie May wallow in his self-pity and gone off to play with Michael Routledge, even though I recognised that I'd done something wrong, then that would have been a worldly sorrow. Not a real sorrow. It's an insincere sorrow. It's a self-motivated level of sorrow. Therefore, as Paul says, it leads to death. Godly sorrow, though, takes us to a different place. The phrase literally translates as sorrow as like that of God. And therefore godly sorrow begins, as we have in our worship today, Jane, thank you, with a recognition of the holiness of God. And a recognition of the righteousness of his ways and the purity of his standards. And the way in which the Lord would like to see our lives live these things out. A recognition of how the Lord would like to see this world that he's created, you know, live in harmony and peace and love one for another. Godly sorrow begins with a desire to see God's holiness expressed in our lives, but a recognition that it isn't. Godly sorrow comes when we see our lives as they are, in the light of our lives as God intended them. I haven't really said that very well, I don't think, have I? It's when we see, when we stand, stack ourselves up next to the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and the life of Jesus, an example to us. It's when we compare our lives to his life, to God's law, and we see how awful, actually, is the sin in our lives. We begin to realize the awfulness of our sin and the sorrow that God feels over lives wasted and ruined and spoiled by selfishness and vanity and all the hurt and the pain that's caused by this. Godly sorrow comes when we see sin in the light that God sees it. When we feel his sorrow over our sins. When there is that conviction within, brought about by His Holy Spirit at work upon us and within us. And that is godly sorrow. As Paul says here, you became sorrowful as God intended. The Holy Spirit has worked and brought conviction to these Corinthian people that they've been wrong in the way they've been handling Paul and the situation. And in the same way, Paul's saying, you know, the Holy Spirit will come and convict us of our sin before God. And how awful and how filthy it is. See, this isn't a popular message, is it? It's not one we feel comfortable with, because we're just taught now, shaped to thinking that, you know, we're okay. That we're worth it. You know, that kind of stuff, really. Self first. And yet in comparison to God's holiness, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And it's when we realise that, that there is a godly sorrow. Well, once that conviction comes upon us, the first response is repentance. And it's more than just saying sorry, although that's essential. And it's more than just going forward at a Billy Graham or similar convention and going down onto the pitch and reading a card and saying, you're sorry. Because repentance literally means to turn around from the way you're going, away from God, to turn around and to come back towards God and His ways. It's a real desire and determination to live your life differently because of this conviction within. But you can't do it on your own. Along with this desire for repentance needs to be that faith in Jesus Christ. That's what leads to salvation here, says Paul. It's Christ's death and resurrection, death and resurrection, which makes it possible for us to be accepted and forgiven and known that we're fathered by a true and living God. It's the Holy Spirit within that makes it possible to change and feeds that desire to live a different life. You see, godly sorrow doesn't mean we have to mooch around always feeling depressed and miserable like worthless sinners and miserable worms. Start there. Because when we realise the awfulness of our sin, only then do we realise the graciousness of God. But it's the prompt that brings us into this forgiveness. And to live in the light of that forgiveness. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And an ongoing response to godly sorrow, because this is something that's always on the go in our lives. An ongoing response is to express that sorrow, to express that forgiveness in all sorts of ways, whether it's in loving relationships with the people around us, whether it's in going off to Turkey. Where are you? Going off to Turkey to express that sorrow for the world through your lives in Turkey. Or if you can't go to Turkey, to support these folks as they go to Turkey. Or to pray for them and to pray for the world. Or to give. You know, this isn't just a notice that's here this morning. It's actually an opportunity to express our godly sorrow for the world in which we live, for the crisis that there is in Sudan, by giving some money to Cord, that they can make a difference in the world. An ongoing response is intercession that sees the sins of the world and the needs that there are, that feels God's pain over the war and the terrorism and the waste and the selfish ways and all that there is, and that stands in the gap, feeling God's pain, and so praying and interceding for the world. Godly sorrow is such a beautiful thing. It's one that can change our lives forever. It's what God wants us to experience in our lives so He can draw us out and lift us to a place of forgiveness and renewal. Well, there's so much more, I guess, that could be said, but time has gone. There's much wisdom here, both in restoring relationships at the possibility of rebuke, but handle carefully repentance, reconciliation, and rejoicing. And also this godly sorrow, a conviction of sin within, which can lead to so much good in our world.